Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 16 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. The beginning of the journeys of the children of Israel. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And we come to that great miracle of provision, the feeding of the entire multitude, which went on for some 40 years, a type, a prophetic likeness or picture of the provision of Christ and of his word also. Now, I remember reading not so very long ago, I can't vouch for this information, but it was from an academic who thinks or supposed to know, but I remember reading that the most profitable industry in the world is the oil industry. You can afterwards correct me if I'm wrong. And following that is the armaments industry. But although it's by no means the most profitable, I don't know how these things are measured, the largest industry worldwide is, without any effective comparison, the food industry. Of course, you can well imagine that. And probably, well, it's been so throughout history. Food is the greatest concern for the world. So the food industry, and it's very, very significant that when God selected a type, a miraculous type, it was the feeding of that great company of some 2 million, possibly more, people for as many as 40 years. What a worthy type or prophetic picture, illustration, symbol of God's provision for the world in Christ. What an amazing type it was. And what an astonishing encouragement to faith also to those people. Fed every day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, without any effort to produce the manna on their part at all. People who'd come from slavery, from hard work for their Egyptian taskmasters of every kind, whether they were serving in their houses or serving in the building operations and industry, people who'd been worked, well, they'd worked their fingers to the bone, and now for those decades they would receive food, an abundant supply for which they do nothing at all. An amazing encouragement to faith. You are staggered at their constant doubts until we consider ourselves and our capacity to doubt and to fail and to despair. Well, we'll come to that. But what a worthy type to be selected by God of Christ the Saviour, who would provide life, eternal life, for billions. Well, let's look at these remarkable verses in this 16th chapter, and I shall proceed through in a simple and an expository manner. Verse 1, they took their journey, and it was some 30 days after leaving Egypt that the real murmurings begin. They'd occurred before, so quickly after the great song of victory over the crossing of the Red Sea, and that's recorded in chapter 15. I won't go back to that. They had evidently taken food supplies. The food supplies lasted pretty well 30 days. And once they were in the desert or in the wilderness, then the food supplies ran out. Now, it's a big test, this. I can appreciate it. Millions of people with all their families and their children, and they run out of food. And there's no evidence of any fresh supply. There's nothing, so to speak, on the horizon. So it is a big test. We don't deride them easily for their, and likely for their lack of faith, and we have to try to imagine it. Nothing to eat. Famine is about to descend. And then where will that lead them? So it is a hard test. There's no doubt about it. For the flesh, for all the people. And yet, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The complaints reached a tumult. There were so many of them, and their representatives came and harassed Moses and Aaron. And the complaints were that they voiced are recorded here in verses 3. The children of Israel, pretty well all the people, there were no doubt some godly, faithful exceptions who waited and would say to their family, "We must wait. We must wait. The God who brought us miraculously across the Red Sea and destroyed those who would destroy us has something in store. It wasn't Moses and Aaron that brought us out of Egypt. They could never have done it. It was God. We saw the plagues. We saw that final plague. We know that only God could possibly have brought this about. Let us wait. God could not have done such great things only to bring us to starvation, to famine in the wilderness. There must have been, we imagine, a few." And so we have a little scope, surely, to interpret that second verse, the whole congregation of the children of Israel. But surely it must mean most of them, at the very least. For that to be the accurate recorded impression. And this was what they were saying, verse 3. "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. When faith and trust fails, and we begin to complain and murmur, it is usually unreasonable, and usually we tell ourselves foolish things." And so they did. "We sat by the flesh pots." It was very unlikely they had an abundance of food. With those taskmasters, it was very unlikely. They paint a picture of ease and plenty. There's a distorted memory of the past. They long to be delivered. They cried out to the Lord after years of atheism almost. "When we did eat bread to the full, they talk nonsense." I suppose that's what it seems like when you think you're facing famine, starvation, but nevertheless it isn't true. Anxiety is seldom rational, and we must always remind ourselves of that. "For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, they couldn't possibly have really thought that that was the intention of Moses, but that's been, according to them, the effect of his conduct. They seem to think, to use the modern language, that Moses has just been indulging in some kind of a vanity project. It's all for his own elevation and satisfaction. He's done this thing and led the people out. But now they've decided it's a foolish thing to do and a fatal thing to do. But then the Lord speaks to Moses, who must be very distressed at what's happening. "Behold," verse 4, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Now the verse doesn't make sense at first reading. It's hardly a proof. Proving the people to provide them with bread on the desert floor, as it were. People who are likely to starve are bound to go out and collect whatever is edible. No, the sense isn't quite there. It unfolds as the chapter goes on. In the giving of the manna, the bread from heaven, there'll be certain conditions, certain rules of administration, which they have to follow, and we'll come to them. And it's whether they keep to them that will prove them. That's how the passage will unfold. But I'd like to pause a little while with this fourth verse. First of all, "I will rain bread from heaven." Well, friends, this bread will owe nothing to earth. It will not resemble anything that they've ever seen on the earth. That's why they called it manna, which most probably means, what is it? What is it? Well, there's a lot of information there. In that they called it, what is it? It proves it was nothing like anything that you would normally see on Earth. And so when people write and they say, oh, the manna was probably this, or it was probably that, well, the evidence here, it was not like anything that you would ever witness on Earth. It was clearly from God, from heaven. And it, I will rain bread from heaven, so that they would know that there was no question. This was no natural phenomenon that they would learn as time went on, had happened in other places too. This was plainly from God. And what a worthy prophetic type or picture of Christ and his provision of salvation. It's from heaven. It's something that could never be accomplished by any one or any number of people on earth. It's something which uniquely must be brought into the world and brought by God, by Christ, who would suffer and die on Calvary's cross and make that unique atonement in which he bore an eternal punishment for billions in his own body on Calvary's cross. I will rain bread from heaven, and it will clearly be unique as an act of God, as with salvation. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. This is the instruction, and they'll be amplified and opened up. It's provided by God. It solves their greatest earthly need. No greater need than this. Food, and in the next chapter, water also, obviously. And it will be provided by God. Again, it's a worthy type of Christ who fulfills an even greater need than that of earthly food, spiritual life and eternal life. It's an efficient provision. I think it's fair to link it with the promise of God that was made in the previous chapter, that they will not suffer any of the diseases they've seen in their life in Egypt during their time in the wilderness. This food not only gave them life and sustained them, it sustained them perfectly. No illnesses, no diseases, no food like it on earth. It satisfied their hunger, it kept them alive, and it achieved health for them. And so it is. It's a worthy type of Christ who would come, because not only through Christ are our sins forgiven and we become those who receive eternal life, but we are made better people if we're truly brought to him and given a new life and a new nature and new aims and desires and a new lively conscience and the help of God and the power of the Spirit. Oh, it gives us health too. And we were still sinners, but we ought to be so much better than we ever were before if Christ is truly in us. And then, as I mentioned, it's a provision which costs them no labour and no money. What a picture of grace, the free salvation which is in Christ. And it came every day, and we need it every day. We are always, as Christians, once we've come to Christ, under the blood of Christ, we praise and thank him, repent of our sins, and look to him every day, all the way to the end of this present life. It was so easy to take. Of course, in the end, they loathed this light bread. It was light and easy to eat, so palatable. How often, if you're tired, or if you've eaten too much perhaps, or if you're suffering from indigestion, or for whatever reason, or if the food is just not agreeable to you, you think, I've got to finish a meal and I must eat it, but it's an effort. And it seems to be so heavy and so difficult, and your mouth goes dry and so on. I must hasten to add that I'm not talking about home cooking. Don't get me into trouble. However, it's how it can be. But this light bread was always so easy to eat and so pleasant. What a worthy type of Christ to come to him and to find life eternal and joy and peace and happiness and assurance. It was the most palatable and delightful bread imaginable. And it was direct too. They went out and gathered it themselves from the ground. It didn't come through the priests who charged money for it. It couldn't be the basis of exploitation. People charging too much, as say in the Church of Rome, where your blessings come, because they don't come at all, really, but the blessings that you hope for are supposed to come via the clergy and the priests. No, it's a worthy type of Christ. We go to him directly in the faith of the Bible, and he blesses us and saves us, deals with us directly. And so the representative of every household gathered freely from the ground. Sad to see exploitation today, even among evangelical and some reformed people. I was reading some time ago, I won't say too much about this, how much some of these big-time preachers charge and get for speaking at some of the frontline conferences. Small fortunes. It's astonishing. You pay a high fee. Even pastors pay an exorbitant fee to go to a conference, and the speakers get a small fortune. It tends to be in the United States particularly the same people, but they get enormous fees. Oh, you go back to how the Lord does things, and every family went and got this wonderful provision, the manna, from the ground for themselves. No charge, no exploitation, no extortion, and there was the orderly administration of it, which we'll come to. You collect so much at the right time of day, otherwise it melts away. And if you keep it for the next day because you haven't got faith to believe it will be there the next day, then it'll go off and it'll smell, it'll stink. And if you comes to the day before the Sabbath, you must collect a double portion. Won't be there on the Sabbath day. There had to be an orderly administration, and so there is with Christ. You come to Christ freely, but you come by repentance and faith, and there's no other way. And you can't choose your own order and do works or ceremonies. You substitute repentance and faith. You can't do it. There's an order. Doesn't interfere with the freeness of salvation and forgiveness, but it's a worthy type in picture, prophetic picture, in so many ways. And it had to be collected, gathered. If they didn't go out and collect the manna, they didn't eat. And then, of course, they would starve. And there was something for us to do. Even when we come to Christ, it's so easy to do, just to collect this lightweight, wonderful, miraculous food from the ground. And it's very easy to do what's required of us, to lay our hearts before the Lord and to repent and to trust in him and in him alone. And so it is in the living of the Christian life. How easy is prayer? We use terms like labouring in prayer because there are times we must persist and keep on and gird up our wandering foolish minds. But actually, there's nothing easier than prayer. And so the manna pictures all these things. It had to be collected. I remember a pastor telling me just a few years ago that he'd been visiting in the United States, responding to an invitation, speaking at a place, and he was billeted or hosted by a family that appeared to be rather extreme hyper-Calvinists, and there are many about. And the lady suffered from severe depression, and apparently the problem was that years before she had responded to the call of the gospel and repented of her sins and trusted in Christ, and subsequently she suffered from depression. She was saved, I'm sure, but sad thing that she had to suffer from this. But her husband had no sympathy at all for her, and he said very sharply to the visiting preacher, the reason she suffers from this is she had the audacity to take Christ. See, that's the hyper-Calvinistic point of view. You do not offer the gospel, you do not persuade people to repent, and they must not come and trust and take Christ and repent of their sins to him in order to procure, to appropriate him and to procure salvation. They mustn't do that, as you know, in the hyper-Calvinistic view. And what a sad thing. They haven't even read Exodus 16. You had to appropriate the food. You had to collect it from the ground and take it into your home. And it's so with living the Christian life. There are things that we have to do. Of course there are. And obedience will prove the genuineness of the people. And we could say so much more about this. The old writers used to love to say that in collecting, in gathering the manna, the people had to stoop. Yes, sounds very simple, but it's right. You have to stoop. And so it's a picture of us. We have to stoop when we come to Christ and humble ourselves, repent of our sin, trust in no righteousness of our own, but his alone. When we read the word of God every day, do you stoop? You must stoop. We come to the word of God as learners. I open the word of God. Oh, I'm just a simpleton before the word of God. I discover profound and wonderful things every time I come to it. It reflects the eternal, infinite genius of God. I'm just a tiny thing when I come to God's word. I must stoop. I'm the lowliest of pupils. I'm a learner here. I cannot come with confidence. And then I come to the word of God as a sinner, to be challenged and to be corrected and to be helped how to live. And I come to the word of God so often as a weakling who needs encouragement and to be uplifted. And I come to the word of God as an admirer of Christ, one who loves him, who's looking for more about him. And I come as a troubled one, and I come as a servant, looking for my instructions and my duties and the commands of God to me, which I must obey. And all those are humble attitudes, stooping. That's how we come to the word of God. However long we've lived the Christian life, we come as humble learners to God's word. And we come every day. It's all here in this Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. And in the Lord's pattern prayer, the Saviour refers to this 16th chapter of Exodus in that simple petition, give us this day our daily bread. And that's how we come daily to God's living word. Let me turn you over for a few moments to John chapter 6, just to establish the fact that the manna was a type or a prophetic illustration of Christ. John chapter 6, verse 27, words of Christ, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And he's referring, as will become clear in these verses, to bread, the bread, the manna in the time of Moses. He is the ultimate fulfilment of that. Verse 31, they complain, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. they played right into the Lord's hands. And he replies, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father. And you may insert, He giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Beautiful words. And verse 35, And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which was offered up on Calvary, which I give for the life of the world. And verse 53, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, trust in what he gave on Calvary and what he accomplished, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You eat it, of course, by faith. And look how the point is extended in verse 56 of John 6. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. That's the meaning, dwelling in Christ and I in him. And then verse 58 to end with, This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, Christ, believing in him and depending upon him, shall live forever. So gather him by the word as Christians every day. Ask the questions, I often repeat them. Is there a word here that convicts me of some sin? Is there a word here that teaches me a duty I've neglected? Is there a promise here? Is there a view of Christ here for me? Is there a doctrine here for me to learn? Search the scriptures and feed on them every day. That's verse 4 of Exodus 16, the prophetic picture. And I go on now to verse 5. Time is going on. This is a curious matter. Verse 5. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day, this is said to Moses, not to the people, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now the law hasn't been given yet. And the law for the Sabbath day has not been uttered. And yet, when God speaks to Moses about manna, he mentions to him already before the law that they will have to collect a double portion on the Friday before the Sabbath, because there'll be no provision on the Sabbath. So they knew about the Sabbath before the law. It is foolish for people to say today, and even good Christians, many do, and some good expositors, they say, oh, the Sabbath is a Jewish thing. They say it was given as part of the Jewish law. Now in the Christian era, we do not keep the Sabbath commandment. We're not obliged to. It's gone. There are only 9 commandments now. No, the Sabbath was a creation commandment. It was set aside by God at creation, and it was kept. And here's further evidence that it was still known to the people in the time of Moses, even before the law. It's quite a wrong understanding to think that the Sabbath began only with the giving of the law and with the distinctively Jewish era. And I have a little more to say about that before we close, because it's mentioned again. But then in verse 6, Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord. Their assurance, if they believed, would come through a number of things, and particularly through the manna. And they would know, the Lord brought us out from Egypt. That's a big point. If the Lord brought us out, it cannot possibly be that we will be allowed to die in the wilderness. If the Lord has brought us out and made those promises that we're being taken to a promised land, back to our own land, well, dear friends, it's got to be. The Lord has done it. All their assurance will be tied up, and that realization will come with the provision of manna. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Aaron. We mustn't be foolish. It was the Lord. So we can trust him. And assurance comes through the manna. And that's a worthy type of the provision that comes with Christ. Your assurance and mine comes, according to the type, through the daily collection of the manna, our daily use of the Word of God. Skip your reading of the Scriptures and your laying your heart before God's Word for a week or 2 weeks. Allow it to be bulldozed out of the way by things we should be more disciplined on, and assurance will fail. That's how we know that the Lord has brought us out and he is our God and we're on the journey to eternal life. And so much of this is channeled to us through our use of God's word. And we take that from the type of the manna. Well, they see the glory of the Lord. But I want to go through the instructions from verse 9. I'm going to have to move on quickly. Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And then in verse 8, it came to pass that Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. That is the fiery, cloudy pillar. Fiery pillar by night, cloud by day. It was already wonderful. It was extraordinary. They'd marveled at it. But now there was a change in it. I can only imagine what kind of a change. Perhaps the glory of the Lord was revealed as in later prophecies in the Scripture, where the whole spectrum of light appears. I'm only guessing, I don't know, but it was different. That cloud became somehow radiant or full of awe and wonder, and the glory of the Lord was revealed to them. And it's going to be in connection with a word from God that it will come. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, you get your elevated spiritual experiences in connection with God's word, when God is speaking. Because we're used to so many of our blessings. They should move us constantly. But we poor creatures get used to them. We get used to the realization we are children of God. We have eternal life. We have a Savior, and he is ever near us. We get used to these astonishing facts and concepts. And sometimes there's something special given. In connection with the Word, when a realization of the wonder of Christ, perhaps, or of the certainty of your salvation, and a wave of assurance and delight and glory and wonder comes to you. It won't come in a charismatic manner. It'll come with the Word of God, as it did here. The glory of the Lord, a special sense of his power and majesty comes to that great company in connection with the giving of the word of God. And there's a principle there. They're going to be given flesh to eat just on one occasion for one evening to kind of celebrate the crossing. And from the morning, then the manna will come. And it came. And verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is, what is it?" For they wist not what it was. And Moses announced, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Immediately come the rules. Gather of it every man according to his eating." They're not going to be told just yet about the Sabbath. They're told about the regular eating of it. And perhaps I'll go down, though we could, there are some valuable things to learn from verses 16, 17, 18. But go down to verse 19. Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them." They didn't have faith to believe it would come again the following day. The scare of running out of food. Now the miraculous provision. And whereas it should have had the effect of consolidating their faith, they actually doubted that it would come again. So they stored it against the command of God. And that's the same with us. Dear friends, we're challenged by these things. I remember once, I was, almost many years ago, there's no possibility in the whole wide world you'd know who I was talking about, and that's good. But I remember once after a service, coming out of my vestry, and immediately after a service and a sermon which had been about love, there was a husband and wife having a fierce argument and being most vindictive to each other in the passage, in the vestry, seemingly not minding who heard and who saw, as though they were sadly used to doing this. Well, dear friends, we can be like that. You can hear God's word, and you can love it and rejoice in it, and an hour later lose self-control, react very badly in some way. Do you know what the explanation is? Well, in this type, the explanation is lack of faith. Faith has failed already. You've had the miraculous provision of the manna, and you've forgotten it already. You're not trusting that God will sustain you, that all problems can be resolved in a right and proper manner. Between husbands and wives, courtesy and love must come first. And prayerfulness and responsibility and self-control, and with anybody, in fact. And so we look at them aghast. So soon faith fails. Just a minute. How soon with me? How quickly? Despairing thoughts or so on. So, dear friends, we pray for help and for grace that we should not be like that. The vast majority of them were unsaved. And for you and me, there's no excuse. But it's a sad thing which you see here, that immediately. And then there's another way in which you can hoard these things. Even we can. You hear God's word, you rejoice in it, you take on board the doctrines, you love the truth. But how much are we witnessing? There are people who build up wonderful libraries and learn a great deal. But what are they doing with all this information? What are they doing with the manna? Are they hoarding it for themselves? Or are they dispersing the knowledge of Christ? Even that can be drawn from this extraordinary type. Verse 23, he said unto them, "This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning." Well, friends, I am running out of time, and there are a number of points which I'd like to make to you, but where to pick up, because otherwise I shall run completely out of time. Let me come down to verse 29. "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day, and they rested doubtless in order to worship, also to receive instruction. There's the Sabbath once again, before the giving of the law. It's a creation ordinance, and it's ours today. Yes, the day has changed. No doubt, under the inspiration of God, the apostles kept their Lord's day on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. But the Sabbath principle remains, and we set aside, as the Lord enables us, this day for worship and for making known the word of God. Verse 31, "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing," verse 32, "which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness." So that would be miraculously preserved. There would be some, a small portion of it, that would never go off while it was kept. And that would remind the people that it was a prophetic illustration, a type for the manna that would come, the provision of God, the great descendant of Abraham, who would bring a blessing for all the families of the earth. And there's the instruction for preservation. Verse 35, "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited." They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. God would be faithful. They would be fed. And only when it was possible to eat of the produce of the ground did the manna stop and was it withdrawn. Of course, that's a principle which goes beyond the manna. We, over the years, wonderful things have been found and discovered. And now there's no end of illnesses which the doctors can treat. And so there is a provision of God, not just for Christians, for non-Christians too, for the whole world. The wonders of much medical science and so on. And yet there are people who, deny themselves access to the benefits of medical science and insist on crying out for a miracle in order to be healed. And they say we don't believe in doctors. Mark you, there's a certain amount of good reason for that sometimes. However, on the whole, we love them and depend upon them for so many things. And but there are people who say, "I don't believe in doctors, I'm not taking medicine." How foolish is the principle even in the manna? You cannot say to God, "I'm not going to go to Tesco or anywhere else. I'm going to pray for manna." It's an absurdity. It's a principle of the Word of God. If God provides by ordinary means, then we avail ourselves of the ordinary means. But the manna in those ancient times is a wonderful and a more than worthy prophetic figure, illustration, picture, type of the provision of Christ and salvation and the Word of God daily to believing hearts. God bless it to us. Never neglect it. One last comment. Would you have been one of those people who got up late? somebody even here said to me a year ago, he got up at 12 o'clock every day. On one side got over the shaft of envy. What? Came the shaft of jealousy. No, there were people there. They didn't go out when they should have done. And they left it too late. And what did they find? The manna had melted. You had to take it when God provided it. And if you neglected it and you left it too long, it melted away. If you don't read the Word of God and seek Him every day, and you let God, to use a dreadful term, hang around 2, 3, 4 days, don't be surprised if when you open the Word of God, it's melted. It's gone. It's dry, arid. It has nothing to say to you. It's a chore. You're not keeping God's rules. They were simple enough. Collect when I give it. Early in the morning, before the sun gets up. And it'll be wonderful. It'll taste like honey, better than honey. And it'll keep you healthy. You'll never be sick. And it'll feed you and nourish you. And so it is with Christ and the Word of God. Dear friends, make Him a priority. Keep your devotions, keep your reading of the Scripture. Otherwise, when you decide you're ready for it, it may have been withdrawn from you to teach you a lesson. May God help us all. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's hymn 4.